Interpreting a Biblical Text was presented by Ron Julian on August 12, 2004 at Gutenberg College's Summer Institute, Making Sense of the Bible. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
How does one interpret a biblical text? In one sense, the answer is profoundly simple. We all know how to do this. We all know how to communicate. We talk to each other. We read things. Here's what you do. I'm reading a letter of Paul. First of all, I figure out what Paul means to say. And then I think about the implications of what Paul has said. And then I decide, what am I going to do about the implications of what Paul has said? That's what interpreting the Bible is all about. You do this all the time. You know how to do it. Every human being, unless they're very handicapped, enters into this process of interacting with the language of other people, figuring out, what did that person mean to say? Does it have implications for me, maybe, that the other person might not even know about? And then, what am I going to do about it? We do this all the time. So, why am I giving a talk on how to interpret the Bible, then, if we all know how to do it already? Well, you may have noticed that in the process out there, where we all know how to do this and we're all interpreting the Bible, that we're all coming up with different answers as to what it is the Bible is saying. Something seems to be breaking down. There's a skill involved here, but at least some of the time, some of us don't seem to be exercising it as well as we might because we're not coming up with the same answers. So one of the things that you do when a process is breaking down is you kind of slow down and you take it apart bit by bit and see, let's see if we can see where the problem is. Jack talked about the art of interpretation and how, like riding a bicycle, you have knowledge that you may not be able to articulate. There are all these things that enter into riding a bicycle. But you're all aware at the same time that if you're ever trying to teach someone to ride a bicycle and it's not working out, that you break it down and you say certain things. They're somewhat artificial and it's not the whole story, but you say things like, turn in the direction that you're falling, or get your speed up a little, or lean into the turn, or some things like that, which are all legitimate parts of the process of riding a bicycle. So what I'm doing here is, in very general terms, I mean, this is not going to give you the keys where you run out and become expert interpreters overnight. Don't think it is. But in very general terms, I'm trying to slow down a little bit in the process of understanding the communication of the Bible and basically say, you know, lean into the turn over here. Hopefully, at least, we will be in a better position to learn what a good interpretation of a text looks like. In order to illustrate my points, I made up a sad and somewhat artificial little story. And, I mean, don't blame me. You know, when you make up examples, they're always a little artificial. That's just the way it is. A friend comes up to me and says, "Jaguars are cool. I saw one leaving your place this morning. Your wife looks good in sunglasses." Okay, this turns out to be a sad story. You watch. Okay, so what do I do with this language? What do I normally do? First of all, this process I described. I figure out what my friend means to say. He has an idea and he's trying to communicate it to me. I think about the implications of what he said, and then I decide what I'm going to do about the implications of what he said. So let's start with probably what seems like the hard part, figuring out what he means to say in the first place. Communication works because the person who is trying to communicate and the person with whom he's trying to communicate already know certain things. If you've ever thought about how could I communicate with a being that knows nothing that I know, and I know nothing that they know, where would I start? How would I do it? I mean, I thought it was interesting. Years ago, we sent off a probe into space, and they were trying to think of some aliens found it somewhere. What could we put on it to communicate something to them? And it was this problem, like, what do we do? I mean, what is it that you put when you know nothing about what they know and what have anything in common? So part of what makes communication work is the fact that already the person who is speaking expects that the person who is listening knows some things already. That's why it's going to work. And it also works because the author, the person who is communicating, has control of his words and he puts them together in a certain way. It is the process of putting them together in a certain way that makes communication possible. So if I'm going to learn to be a better interpreter, reader of what other people are saying, I need to think about this. I need to make sure that I know what the author expects me to know, and I need to pay attention to the way he has put the words together. That's what I want to talk about for a few minutes. First of all, communication depends on common knowledge. One of those things, it's an obvious statement, but it's actually very profound if you think about it, you have to speak the same language. Language as a means of communication depends on the other person knowing the language as I do. So in my example, my friend says, "Jaguars are cool. I saw one leaving your place this morning. Your wife looks good in sunglasses." Okay, so my friend expects me to know what the word jaguar means. My friend expects me to know what the word cool means. He uses an expression, "your place." What's a place? A place is a location. What is my place? Are you talking about my place in the universe? Are you talking about the place that I'm standing? Well, it's an idiom. In English, when we talk about your place, we mean the place that you live, or your house, or something like that. So your place and house are virtually synonymous, but that's an idiom that an English speaker learns to recognize. I have to know the grammar. What is it that the person saw? He saw one. One? One is one of those words that points to something else. And when you look at it, it seems to be pointing to the word jaguar. So my understanding of grammar tells me what it is that he's talking about. Leaving your place. What was leaving my place? Well, the one was leaving my place. I may not know the rules. As an English speaker, I may not be able to tell you what a participle is or how it works. But I know what it is and how it works because I use them all the time. I don't know the name for it. I couldn't explain to you what's going on, like I can't explain how to ride a bicycle, but I use them and I recognize them all the time. You are an expert on participles, and you don't know it because you've experienced them your whole life and worked with them many, many times. Reading the Bible represents the same thing, but we have this problem. How is it that Paul expected the Romans to understand his letter to them? Well, he knew that they spoke the same language he did, which was Koine Greek of the first century. The problem is that none of us here speak Koine Greek. Some of us may have studied it so that we can get out a dictionary and work at it and read what's going on there, but none of us speak it. So when I'm reading the Bible, I'm reading a translation by a modern person who also does not speak first century Koine Greek. Translations can be wrong. The translator has to make all of these decisions. Is this a good word to use for this word? In order to translate, I have to interpret. So let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there's this phrase, "We speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." I want to talk for a second about that last phrase, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That's the New American Standard translation. And the problem is, first of all, the word "thoughts" and the word "words" in there has no counterpart in the Greek at all. There is no Greek word for thoughts or no Greek word for word that is in the text. What we find in the text is this. There are three words there. A verb and the word spiritual twice. Verb, spiritual, spirituals. That's what we find. Okay. Now, what does the verb mean? As we look at the way this word is used in Greek, it can mean sometimes to interpret or explain. It can mean sometimes to combine, put together. And sometimes it can mean to compare. So, literally, I have this choice in translating this. Paul is saying, comparing spirituals to spirituals, combining spirituals with spirituals, or interpreting spirituals to spirituals. That's what's in the text. My translator of the New American Standard has made a choice. They think it makes most sense to see it being combining spirituals with spirituals. And then they have asked the question, and what are these spirituals? They're spiritual things of some sort. What are they? Combining what with what? I see, he must be talking about combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But do you see how interpretive they have been there? Because those ideas are not in the text at all. They're just trying to come up with a translation that makes sense out of what's there. Well, did they get it right? If you were to ask me, I would say no, they did not get it right. But the key thing is whether I'm right or they're right is that somebody had to make this decision there. That translation is not really what Paul said. It is an interpretation of what the translator thinks Paul said. And it can be very far, in fact, from what Paul actually meant. So, now at the end of the talk, I'll make a comment about the implications for us as real-life Christians. What are we going to do with this fact? But I just want to make the point here that, first of all, communication depends on knowing the language. And the language that the Bible was written in was Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. All languages that are not presently spoken in the form that they were spoken at the time. That's the reality that we face. So I have to take that into account somehow. Secondly, there are other things that I know that someone communicating with me is counting on. In my culture, someone starts talking about the Dodgers or something, and they not only assume that I know that the Dodgers are a baseball team, although in my case that might not be a safe assumption, but not only that, they can assume that I know what the game of baseball is, and they could talk about it. And actually, I would know about runners and pitchers and all of that kind of stuff because culturally I've experienced that stuff. But someone from another culture could read something that was written to me as an American who knows something about baseball, and they wouldn't get it at all because they don't know anything about baseball. They don't know anything. They don't know who the Dodgers are. They don't know what runners are. They don't know what a pitcher is. And so the communication breaks down. My friend who was talking to me, I know who he is. I know that he lives near me. I know that he knows my wife. One of the things I know is that people ride around in cars for transportation. I mean, he doesn't have to explain to me that because I know it already. Now, this same phenomenon is also true in the Bible, that the biblical authors are living in the same world as the people that they're writing to, and they know that they already know some things. Jesus tells a story about a Samaritan. He doesn't explain who a Samaritan is. He just assumes that everyone will know who Samaritans are. And as it happens, the story he tells depends on understanding who Samaritans are. Well, what do we do about that? In that case, it's helpful to notice that if I read the Bible enough, there are places in the Bible where it explains who Samaritans are. So the Bible itself gives me some evidence that helps me to sort that out, although not in that passage. It's someplace else. We find Paul, in the classic passage that people argue over constantly, writes to the Corinthians about a problem that women are having about what they have on their heads. Head coverings, hair up, what's going on there? Paul knows what the practice is. The Corinthians know what the practice is. Everyone knows exactly what's going on and what their culture says about women having stuff on their heads and all of that. But we don't know it. It's not the culture that we live in. So to try to figure out what Paul's talking about there, we have to make up for the fact that we don't know as much as the people he was writing to. What do? I can look around in historical sources and try to learn something about it, and that may help, although in this case it's kind of tricky. And also, the best thing I can do is try to make sense out of what Paul's saying. Can I read between the lines and figure out what must be the situation that he's talking about? That's what I have to do, because Paul is depending on me knowing something about the situation in order for me to understand what he's talking about. The worst one, the classic one that always gets to me, is Paul in writing to the Thessalonians saying, "You remember when I was with you, I was telling you about these things." No. Couldn't you have just reminded them what it is that you told them? But he didn't. Okay, so the Corinthian letter is filled with the whole second half of the letter starts out with Paul saying, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." We don't have that letter. We do not know what they wrote. So what can we do? The best we can do is read what did he give as an answer, and basically sort of try to mirror back and figure out what would be make the most sense to be the question that they asked, given what it is that he answered. That's an essential process. Paul was not speaking abstractly in the dark. He was answering a question. And it's helpful to try to get a hold of what was the question that he was answering. So, as a non-member of that society, I'm eavesdropping a little bit on this conversation. I don't know the language, and I don't know the questions and the culture and the situation into which it's being written. I have to do work to try to make up ground and put myself back in that spot where I can have some of that knowledge. This is a part of what it takes for the Bible to communicate, because communication depends on knowing things already that the author expects me to know. So I've got to get myself in that position somehow. Secondly, I said there are two things that make communication work so that I can actually know what you mean to say. One of them is I already know a bunch of stuff that you expect me to know. The other thing is the communicator, the author, is in control. The author is taking words and putting them together one after the other in the way that he wants them to be together. And there is something about the way he puts his words together that makes it possible for me to derive meaning from it. Now, this may sound abstract and sort of weird, but this is essential to understand about the process of reading and interpreting the Bible. Because think about it now. I said we have to know things already, but the problem is, first of all, that we know too much. Look at my friend. I said that my friend expects me to know what the word jaguar means, and I do know. It means a jungle cat with spots. Or it means a certain kind of sports car. He said it was cool. I know what that means. It means it's cold. Or it means it's impressive and nifty or whatever. Desirable. It's neat. Yeah. If my friend just says jaguar, there are a lot of different ideas that I could associate with it. I need some more words around to get me in the ballpark. What particular thing are we talking about here? I have a lot of background knowledge, too. If he's talking about a jaguar car, I know that cars weigh a lot, and they have four wheels. I know that my house is painted blue. He's talking about sunglasses. I know that Will Smith wore sunglasses in Men in Black. I mean, all of those things I know. But which of those things is relevant to what it is that the person's trying to say? I mean, that sounds silly, but one of the key features of bad academic biblical scholarship is taking irrelevant facts from history and stuffing them into biblical texts. I know that cars have four wheels. Does it matter to understand what it is my friend meant here? Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. It depends on what he's getting at. And it's the way he's put his words together that tells me what is it that's relevant, what's important here. Now, he says that this is a jaguar that he saw pulling away from my house. So my experience of things tells me that it's much more likely that it's a car he's talking about than it is the jungle cat, because in my neck of the woods, we don't typically have jungle cats running around I've never had one at my house, but I've had lots of cars at my house. So it just makes sense that that would be the thing that he's talking about. And cars are not typically cold, and what would it matter if it was cold? Why would he tell me if it was cold? But sports cars are cool. I mean, that makes sense. So again, the combination of words tells me what's going on. Now, let me remind you of what he said, which may have sounded a little strange at first. He said this, "Jaguars are cool. I saw one leaving your place this morning. Your wife looks good in sunglasses." When we speak a sentence at a time, but those sentences are related to each other. There's some reason why they are together. So my mind naturally, in listening to what he said, tries to explain, why did he first tell me that he saw a jaguar leaving my house, and then he told me that my wife looks good in sunglasses? Was he just going through a list in his head? Let's see, I had some things I wanted to tell you. Saw a car leaving your house, your wife looks good in sunglasses. I mean, maybe, but it's not likely. That's not the way people talk. Unless they give some sort of signal, I have a list of things I want to tell you. It's more likely that when he says, I saw a jaguar leaving your house, your wife looks good in sunglasses, it's much more likely that I'm going to understand what he's saying is, my wife was in the jaguar that was pulling out from my house. That's why he's connected them in his mind. He saw the jaguar pulling away from my house, and then he says, your wife looks good in sunglasses, because I was looking at this car and she was looking cool. She was in the sports car and she had the sunglasses. And so, now, is it absolute dead certainty that's what he means? No, but all of us would recognize it's more likely that something like that is what he means, because that's the way we take individual ideas and relate them as we're talking. They fit together. I cannot overemphasize the importance of this idea that people speak, even when it seems like we're rambling, we speak out of a coherent purpose in our head. We have an idea, and each of our sentences is related to that idea in some way. They fit together. So we saw it in the approach that Jack was taking to the parable yesterday. Actually, I didn't hear what you said, but I'm going to guess at what you said. And when we come to that statement at the end where Jesus says, however, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Part of what we are proposing here is it makes more sense to see that as being related to what it was than what Jesus was talking about than to see it as some random observation that has come out of nowhere. And if you see it as being related, then we're looking for an explanation for how is it related. You don't want to force it too much, but if there is a good and natural way of seeing a relationship, that is to be preferred, because that's the way people talk. So my argument would be is that this is what it means to be a good reader, is to be on the lookout for the flow of thought, the connection of ideas in what someone says. Okay, there is something I wanted to read to you here. I just loved when I came across it in Calvin. It was not really exactly relevant to the reading in Calvin, but when he's dealing with one of the arguments that the sophists make, and you know that he doesn't think holds up, he ends with this comment: "No one will ever understand what is said, nor judge wisely of words, except he who keeps in view the design of the writer." What he's saying is the person who's writing has something in mind. You can pull out a sentence and make it mean all kinds of stuff, but he's saying you're never really going to understand it until you get the design of the writer. What is the writer getting at? And that helps to give the meaning to the pieces. The pieces help inform the big picture, but the big picture helps to keep me in check with what the individual pieces are doing. So that's very important. It's the most important thing in understanding what it is an author is trying to say, is to look for that in the context. How does this all fit together? It's a skill. I can't give you rules for doing it, except you know how to do it already to a certain extent. You just need to insist to yourself that you do it when you read the Bible. Don't let yourself pull verses out and say, oh, well, I won't worry about those verses around it. We'll just go with this one because I really like what that says. It's unfortunate, but you might find out that that verse doesn't mean what you thought it did when you put it back into the context that it came out of. So the process of figuring out what an author means, including a biblical author, is basically this. I need to know the language he is speaking and the background knowledge he expects me to have, and I need to pay careful attention to the way he puts his words together so that I see the whole coherent idea he is trying to communicate. This is not something just for scholars or academics. This is the way every human being communicates. I know things and I put my words together in a certain way. That's how it works. You do it, I do it, we all do it. And we have to do it when we come to the Bible. The next step that I talked about is assuming that I have come to understand what is being said. Now I think about the implications of what is being said. And those implications may go beyond the immediate context of what was being talked about. My friend in this story basically meant to say to me that he thinks Jaguar sports cars are cool, and he was reminded of this because he saw my wife driving off in one from my house. I, however, am not particularly interested in cars, but I do know some other things that make his words significant to me in other ways. This is where the story gets really sad, and I apologize for this, but I just want you to understand what I'm getting at here. So, one thing I know is that there are rumors going around that my wife is being unfaithful to me with my best friend. This is not true. This is a story. This is a fiction that I'm telling here. Okay? Yeah. Okay. So, I also happen to know that my best friend drives a cool Jaguar sports car. So, my friend had no intention of saying anything specifically to me about my wife and her faithfulness to me. But the significance of what he said, given the other things that I know, is basically this. There is a good possibility that my wife has gone off with my best friend. Now, maybe I've misunderstood the situation. Maybe there's another example. But you see how what my friend meant to say to me takes on new significance given my situation and what I know, and things that he might not have known. And in this case, he didn't know, or he never would have said it to me, actually. So, what the biblical authors say have implications in the same way. It is not enough to just say, okay, this verse means this. Because what we're talking about is, Paul said this to these people back then about the situation they're in. So what? What relevance does that have to me? It depends on what it was and what my situation is. For example, Paul speaks to the problem in Corinth that they're fighting over whether it is appropriate to eat meat sacrificed to idols or not. You could argue that that entire section of Corinthians is irrelevant to me because there is no meat sacrificed to idols that I'm aware of being sold in the meat market that I go to. I go to Safeway, maybe there's something going on that I don't know about, but I think there may be a number of problems with the meat that I get from Safeway, but I don't think being sacrificed to idols is one of them. So why should I even bother to read that section? Paul's answering a question that I don't even have, right? But the fact is that Paul answers that question out of his understanding of certain truths about God and his values. There is a logic to his answer. And the logic of his answer applies to a lot more things than just meat sacrificed to idols. So what I want to do is first figure out what did he say to them about meat sacrificed to idols. But then I have to ask myself, what are the implications of what he said for me in my world? And even though I don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, I do face the issue that he confronts in that section about how I have to decide whether the way I exercise my freedom is hurting other people. That's the issue that that section talks about. So really, the fact that it's about meat sacrificed to idols is kind of an irrelevant detail to a certain extent, because the fundamental issue is an issue about loving people enough to limit my freedom for their sake. And that's something I can encounter in any number of places. In the Old Testament, there is a command that says that we are not to mix two kinds of fabric in our clothes. Is that relevant to me? I don't think so. It seems to me that it's a part of this unique covenant that God made with Israel, where he gave them a series of religious laws that I've been told I am not under anymore. So in one sense, I say, okay, well, so that's not for me. But I can ask the question, why did God tell them not to do that? Was it just totally arbitrary, or was there some reason behind it? And my suspicion is, in thinking about it, that God was trying to symbolically show in the way that they dressed, he wanted them to think about the idea of mixing two different things together. And ultimately, what he wanted them to think about was the idea of holiness. The idea that there are certain things that do not go together. You don't mix what is holy with what is unholy. Maybe that's not right, but I think it is. I think that's what was behind that. And if so, that idea has implications for my life in many ways, even though the particular thing he was talking about there does not. I wear different kinds of fabrics, and I don't think about it. I don't feel guilty about it. I'm not apologetic about it, because I don't think God cares. But he does care about holiness, and that's why he gave them that command in the first place. Think about the statement, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. That's not a command at all. But when I understand what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, and I actually take that in and say, yeah, I think that's true, the ideas associated with that have implications for every single area of my life. So there are commands in the Bible, like maybe the command about stuff on your head for women in Corinth, that I look at that and I say, the specific command, that's not really telling me anything that I need to do. But Jesus is the Christ isn't even a command at all, and yet it is a huge command if I understand what it is that means. That is, it is telling me something about how I ought to live. The idea is that the Bible is giving me truths, telling me things about the way things are, that if I embrace them, they are going to help me shape the way I look at the world, what I think is true, what I think is valuable, what I think is righteous and unrighteous, and all of that. And as that worldview comes together then, if I'm a rational person, I'm going to live out of that picture of reality that I am getting. The fact that I believe that God exists means that I have a different sort of life than the one I would live if I did not believe that, because it changes everything. If Jesus is the Messiah, it changes everything. Now, let me just be blunt. By and large, the church today is terrible at doing this. And it's just true. This process of taking the implications of the text and applying them, applying what the Bible says to our lives. On the one hand, we pull out of verses out of context and turn them into commands or turn them into promises and so on that they were never intended to be. And on the other hand, there are whole fundamental truths about the gospel and the nature of life that we sort of lightly skip over and never really get around to talking about the implication of them for the way we're living. We actually here at Gutenberg College are committed to sort of trying to foster, to encourage you to think about this, to think about, you know, what I'm trying to do here is build a picture of the world based on what the Bible tells me, so that I can turn around and address issues that never were addressed by the Bible at all. Not that it gives me all the answers, don't get me wrong, but it gives me perspective. It tells me what the most important things are so that I know where I stand in the midst of this stuff. I said that there was a third step, and I think it's important for us to emphasize this. We have to decide what we're going to do about the implications of the text that we're reading. Actually, I think it's more accurate for me to say that there is a choice that we have to make throughout the whole process. Imagine in this situation, there's this rumor going around of my wife's infidelity, but I don't want to believe it. I don't want to believe that it's true. So that first step of interpreting what it is my friend said, there's something in me that does not want to interpret what he said as saying he saw my wife drive off in a Jaguar. I don't want that to be what he said. So maybe I short-circuit it at that process, at that step in the process, and decide that he meant something else, because I don't want to know it. Or perhaps maybe I do figure out that that's what he meant, but now I start to think about the implications of what he meant, and somehow I refuse to let my mind go there. I don't want to see what the implications of that might be. I'm just going to somehow let it sit there. He said that, okay, that happened, now I'm not going to think about it, I'm going to move someplace else. Or maybe I work it all the way through, see the implications of what he said, and then decide, no, I refuse to believe it. Or I refuse to do what I ought to do in this situation. I'm just going to deny reality. This is a problem when it comes to the Bible, because the Bible is telling us some things that we don't want to hear about how we're sinners, about how God is the center of the universe and we're not the center of the universe, and our obligation to love each other, and our obligation to admit that we are in the wrong, and all of that sort of thing. I agree with what David was saying. Ultimately, the Bible is not so much imparting information to me as calling me to make a choice. It is imparting information to me. I don't think David meant to deny that, but I would not deny that. It is imparting information to me, but ultimately it is doing so because I have choices to make about what my life is going to be about. Okay, let me summarize then. How do we interpret the Bible? I must be aware of the original language and culture that the author expected his readers to know when he wrote. I must pay careful attention to the context, the flow of thought, the coherent connections between the author's ideas. After I have decided what the author meant to say, I have to think about the implications of that. Put that together with the rest of my picture of the world and decide what that means. What implications does that have? And then finally, I have to make the choice whether I am going to act on what I have learned or not. What am I going to do? Now, if I have succeeded at all in communicating to you what the process is like, you will recognize that this is a huge task that I am describing. A different language than the one I speak, different backgrounds than the one I speak, putting together the logical coherence of arguments, sometimes difficult arguments. If you've ever tried to work your way through the arguments in Romans or Hebrews or something like that, it can be very dense to find what is the connection between these things. So, what does this mean to us? What I've just described is what I believe is the process. But where does that leave us? Where has God left us, if that's in fact what's involved in the process? So I have just a series of observations that I want to end with that maybe will put it in perspective a little bit. I believe that God has not entrusted to me or to any one of us the task of figuring out the Bible all by ourselves. All of the members of the body of Christ work together now and throughout history. We have been working on this book that God gave us. If you look at history, you can see that there are places where progress has been made. I think the Reformation was a great step of progress in understanding what was going on in the Bible. And there are other places along the way. Augustine really had some good things to say about some things at a certain spot. People come along and individuals, groups, we make a contribution towards getting to see what it is that the Bible is saying. However, I do think that God has given to each of us an individual task to accept the Bible as God's Word and to care about the truth of it. And wherever we are, whatever our particular calling is in life, to care enough about it to try to pay attention to these things. Not everyone is called to be a trained biblical exegete, but everyone is called to care about the truth and seek to understand the Bible's message. So, I think it would be a good idea to read it, for instance. To listen to teaching about it. To get in conversations with people about it. To ask questions about it. To live it out and see if it makes sense. You know, take it out and road test it and see if you're getting the right idea. Pray about it. I mean, there's any number of things that I can do that relate to this book that can be difficult to understand, but my stance is I care about what is true. I want to be humble before it. It has a message. I may not be very good at getting it out, but I do care about what it says, and I do want to trust God, so I'm just going to enter into the process. When I go to church on Sunday morning, I'm going to listen and ask the question, is that right? Is the pastor getting this right? I should force my pastor every now and again to explain, why is it that you think the passage is saying that? Where did you get that idea? When someone pulls a verse out of context, sort of saying, gee, let's kind of put the verse back in context and see how it fits in. Not everyone is called to know Greek or ancient history. I've really come to this conclusion at this point. In my early days, I kind of felt like, you know, because I was getting so excited about biblical exegesis, and that is the course of my life, doing that stuff, that I had the idea that this is what discipleship looked like. Every true disciple of Christ was going to be a Greek scholar and was going to study all this stuff and be an exegete. I do not believe that anymore. I don't believe that at all. I think we are called to do different things. But everyone should care about the truth enough to try to understand what role language and culture play in how we understand the Bible. I should recognize it was written in Greek. I should recognize that my translation could be wrong. Maybe I could compare other translations and see what kinds of differences I might find. I can talk to people that I know. Maybe if I'm getting enough of an interest in being a student of the Bible, I may not be full-time Bible student, but I'm reading it quite a bit, and I really would like to make some more progress. Maybe I could learn to use a few of those tools out there, like a Greek dictionary. I don't have to know the whole language, but just enough so that I can find out some things about how the word is used and that sort of thing. Those things can help. I can read the Bible regularly, which is an important part of it, partly with the idea I want to soak up the culture and the background. I want to learn about who the Pharisees were and who the Samaritans were and so on, because even though they don't live in my world, if I understand about them, I can understand the Bible's world and it will help me understand what they were saying. So having that sort of attitude can be really good. So fundamentally here, I'm not talking about interpretation because I expect everyone to make exegesis their life's work. But I think that all of us as believers are called to care about it in the sense that we recognize that reading the Bible accurately is a part of the gift that God has given to us. To the extent that we have understood what the Word of God says, to that extent we have a precious treasure. And it's appropriate that I would care about that treasure and want people to be studying it, want to talk to people who are studying it, want to read it myself, try to understand it as best I can, ask questions about the things I don't understand. Most importantly of all, want the message and the truth of the gospel to become important to me so that I might live in the light of the truth. Those things we are all responsible for, I think. God holds us responsible for what we listen to. So I think that we should want to be more discerning about how people use the Bible, including me. I'm standing up here this weekend and telling you things about what the Bible says. You need to hold me accountable. Because ultimately, I am no authority. Jack is no authority. The authority is the Bible itself. The apostles, the prophets, Jesus most of all. That's where the authority lies. And the only reason you should ever listen to what any Christian teacher says to you is that that Christian teacher is saying something that is explicitly what the Bible teaches or is a correct implication of what the Bible teaches. That's the only reason to listen to it. All of us have an incentive to care about what the process looks like, even if we ourselves are not very skilled at doing it. Now, I have one more thing I want to address, because it is an issue that comes up. We're talking about how to interpret the Bible. The question that arises is, what about the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this?
I mean, why should I have to worry about Greek and background information and all of that kind of stuff when the Holy Spirit can impart to me the meaning of the text?
Well, when I see the role of the Holy Spirit being described in the Bible, I think of something like 1 Corinthians, where Paul says that the things of the Spirit are nonsense to the natural man. But the spiritual man, the one in whom the Spirit of God is at work, recognizes these things as important and true and valuable. The person who is spiritual sees the wisdom in the message that Paul proclaims, is what he's saying. Whereas the natural man, what we are by nature, apart from the intervention of the Spirit, we don't get it. We think it's irrelevant to us. That's the crucial role that the Spirit plays when I come to the Bible, is that the Spirit is at work helping me to want to know what the Bible says and to be willing to accept it, even when it says something repulsive, like you're a sinner. You don't deserve your place in the kingdom of God. But nowhere does the Bible promise the average believer, look, you don't have to bother to read the Bible. You don't have to bother to try to figure out what it says. The Spirit will just put the meaning in your head, even though you don't understand it. Nowhere does it say that. What it says is that I am being sanctified. I am being spiritually built up so that my faith is becoming mature, so that I am more willing to know the truth, so that I can understand things better and have a clearer picture of what life is all about. Those things the Spirit is doing. But when I come to Romans and I read a particularly difficult passage, it's entirely appropriate for me to pray, God, help me understand what it's saying. But it's entirely inappropriate for me to go to somebody else and say, I prayed and then I thought it meant this. So that was the Spirit telling me that this is what it means, and the person comes back to you, but yeah, but what about this word? That means something different. No, 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 the Spirit told me it means that. Yeah, but what about this? In context, that doesn't make any sense. No, 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 the Spirit told me that that's what it means. That's what would be inappropriate. We don't have the Bible giving one message and the Spirit giving another. If the Spirit has imparted to me an understanding of what the text means, then that is a meaning that is defensible. It is a meaning that is there. It is a meaning that you will be able to show is the meaning of the text by looking at the pieces and the grammar and the context and all of that. So I believe very much in the power of the Spirit. I would be getting nowhere in the Bible if the Spirit of God had not been at work in my life. But that does not short-circuit the need to actually think about and read and understand what it is it's saying. So I hope that's clear anyway.
I have a question about the nature of the Bible as you understand it. And that is, to what extent is the Bible a unit? And by that I mean, if you were to come across an error or a mistake or a real contradiction that you could not reconcile, what then would be your next step? For example, if you were not able to reconcile something like the seeming contradiction between James and Romans, you can reject the Bible in its entirety, or at least say, I don't think it's infallible, I don't give it that credit anymore. You can exclude the book, like Luther seems to do. He says, well, I just don't think James is part of the canon. Or you can say, maybe James was edited later and, you know, this has been added or whatever. There's a few directions you can go with that, but I guess my question is, what would you do and why?
Well, I think all of those are potentially valid options, because since the Bible is a collection of literary works collected together, there is the question about the integrity of the collection itself, or what theologians call the canon, and whether or not a book actually belongs in the canon or not is a valid question to ask. So I don't fault Luther for raising that question. I think it was unnecessary, and I think he did it prematurely. But in principle, I don't have any problem with him calling into question, does this belong here? On the other hand, if there's some other kind of evidence that suggests this is considered to be on a par with Scripture, by the other people who we are looking to for authority, namely of the apostles, and lo and behold, there's an error here, then I think it would have I'd have more integrity by rethinking my whole concept of infallibility. So you just have to look at all the evidence available and try to muster enough integrity to make the appropriate choice based on what evidence you gather.
I mean, I think if I'm hearing you right, what you're saying is the canon only has relevance or authority to you insofar as you agree with it. Is that, I mean, in terms of which books are in the Bible and that kind of thing?
Well, yes, except my decision about that is going to be a decision about what I think the apostles would have recommended to the early church as the canon rather than what I personally prefer.
Right.
But I'm going to have to make a decision about that for myself. Ultimately, I'm going to listen to tradition. I frankly have no quarrel with the canon at this point in my life. I mean, I've never found anything in the canon that I really ultimately have any serious problems with. All I'm saying is that in principle, if I should begin to study a book that I really haven't studied before, and I were to conclude like Luther did, this ain't no apostle speaking. I mean, who's this guy? This is strange. I wouldn't, in principle, have any problem coming to the same conclusion Luther did. This is out of place. This doesn't belong here.
If I can tack this on, and hopefully this won't be too far off the topic, given that, and that makes a lot of sense to me, how do you understand statements like the statement Jesus made in the scripture cannot be broken? Just seeing the canon as something that has come quite a bit later than things like that.
Huh.
How do we even know he's referring to what we think of as the Old Testament?
Well, an argument that's often made, I think, misunderstands the situation. You often hear people say the canon wasn't established until 300 some AD or whatever, the Council of whichever council took a stand on the canon. And a lot of people look at the decision of that council as if there were no canon until that point. That's not the way I understand it. I mean, the way I understand it is it wasn't really until that time in history, in the 300s, that there was any question about the canon. The reason you even had that council taking up that issue is because enough people had come along, Christian sects of various kinds, who were suggesting other books be looked on as a part of Scripture or sections of the canon be rejected, that they realized we're on the brink of chaos developing here. We need to put this in concrete. So we have to ask ourselves the question, those members gathered at the council, what was the question they were addressing? And it's often treated by people today as if the question they were addressing is, what book do you want in your Bible? Well, I don't think that was the question they were addressing. The question they were addressing is, what are those books that from the very first generation of believers who were sitting under the teaching of the apostles were universally accepted as those books of the apostolic teaching that are on a par with Scripture? And that's a very different question, because what that's answering is a question about a canon that has already existed continuously from the apostles on, rather than inventing a canon out of
whole cloth. You sort of have enough faith in their ability to grasp that correctly that you think that what they came up with was pretty much the same as what Jesus was referring to?
Well, not altogether, and that's why I say in principle I don't have any problem with what Luther did. My confidence in the canon ultimately comes from my discovery and my recognition that as I study this, these really are speaking with one voice. Now, you can make that up. I realize that anybody can make that claim about any scripture if they have a vested interest in it being a coherent, unified voice. They're going to see it that way. And I could be doing that. That's possible. But that's where I have to discipline myself to have integrity, to muster as much integrity as I can. I believe that I am studying the scriptures with integrity, and when I do so and let each of those works speak for themselves, I mean, that with respect to your initial question, is it a unity? In an important sense, it's not. James is James, Paul is Paul, Peter is Peter, John is John, different vocabulary, different conceptual vocabulary, different way of argumentation, different style of thinking as well as writing. I mean, these are very definitely individual people doing, creating individual works. And for me to hermeneutically approach it as if it's one single book would be a huge, huge mistake. So in that sense, they're not unified. But do they understand the same gospel in the same way? And for me, in the end, that's ultimately an empirical question. Well, let me find out. I mean, I don't decide that ahead of time. I decide that after I've figured out what they're saying and compare what they're saying. And that's, in my mind, what has vindicated the canon that exists more than anything else, is I don't have any quarrel with what any book is saying because it's the same thing everybody else is saying. But in principle, I don't have any problem with quarreling if there's good reason to do so.
I'd like to ask Ron to tell us what James means by works.
I think James, in the way he's talking about works, is closer to the way the word was typically used. It is, a work is an action.
An activity, something that is done, something that you do. It's come to take on a more technical sense when Paul talks about the works of the law, but the way the word is typically used, we're talking about doing something. And so for James, a work is doing something as opposed to not doing anything. I mean, I think it's as simple as that. So it's not, for him, it's not necessarily a qualifier like good works or righteous works or something like that. It is an activity that reflects my beliefs. I mean, I think James, if in another context, he could talk about how if a Marxist has works, he has Marxist works. That is, he does things in his life that reflect the beliefs that he has as a Marxist. So for James, as believers in Christ, we have things that we do that reflect, that are tied intimately with what it is we believe. So that's how I understand him to be using works. I might make the comment that I think that it's very helpful. To me, that was the foundation for a lot, because there's a lot of teaching in the Bible, in Jesus, the stuff that you see in the Sermon on the Mount, and many things that he said, many things that Paul says and Peter says. There's stuff all over the place where it's not just believe in Jesus that's being talked about, but something that is related to that, that arises out of that set of beliefs. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and they are splitting up into factions based on the fact that some of them value what Paul would call worldly wisdom. I think the debating style of Greek wisdom, they really thought it was great, and they dismissed Paul because he didn't do that stuff. Well, see, there's an example of, at the heart of it, Paul is calling them to see that the gospel is true and therefore the wisdom of God. But because they value a worldly kind of wisdom more highly than the wisdom of the gospel, what they're doing is dividing into factions and fighting amongst each other. Well, Paul's message to them is not just, why can't we all get along? His message is, let's come back to why you're not getting along, which has to do with the fact that you have embraced something other than the gospel as being what is wise and valuable. So there are all these activities out there, these things that are happening. You're not getting along with each other. You're fighting over meat sacrificed to idols.
you're having these disputes about whether people should be speaking in tongues or not, and all of these different arguments where when you watch him, it comes back to fundamental perspectives. So I would say Paul is exactly modeling the sort of thing that James is talking about. What you're doing is a reflection of what you seem to believe. And what we have to come back to is, let's get these beliefs in line, confront what it is you actually think about things, so that what's happening, what you're doing, is arising out of an understanding of the truth instead of something else. So it actually explains a lot.
Ron, could you tell me why you think that Edwards and Calvin there, because they focused on the definition of justification.
Yes.
And why you think that that isn't a good interpretation, and or what the implications of that interpretation are.
Okay. In some ways, you could think of it just as kind of a technical discussion. You know, exegetically, how do we understand precisely how these words are being used? I think they rightly recognize that the issue is, does how you are acting, is that in keeping with a genuine faith? So that's right enough. But Edwards has seen, aha, the word justification can have to do not with being right before God, but can have to do with sort of being publicly vindicated, that kind of thing. And, oh, and that's what James is talking about, is, you know, let's have your public actions reflect a reality of faith. So, okay, that's where we'll make the move. He's using justification in a different way. But I would argue, when you look at the logic of James, that James is talking about justification. He's building off of the passage in Genesis where it says it was reckoned to him as righteousness, which is not talking about public vindication. It's talking about being right before God. And so I think Paul is saying we are right before God on the basis of faith, looking at Genesis 15, and James is saying we are right before God on the basis of a faith that has works, as opposed to a faith that is empty and essentially non-existent. So I think Edwards has made the wrong move, because James is saying, in essence, he is saying, your acceptance before God depends on your works. But it doesn't depend on me proving my righteousness through my good works. It depends on me having a faith that is real. And a real faith will sooner or later act in the world. So his logic is, you can't say that works are irrelevant, because you can't have a genuine faith if it doesn't do something. So I think it is important for us to recognize when Edwards says something like, you know, well, of course, the works are not the ground of our justification the way our faith is. I know what he means by that, and I don't want to give the wrong impression, but the way I'm understanding what James is saying, there's really no difference between them. I have no problem saying that my works are the grounds of my justification, because my works are just a different aspect of my faith. I mean, I believe Jesus. I confess that I am a sinner. Though the confession of my sin is an action that arises out of a heart that is willing to believe this story that has been told and recognize that I am a sinner. One is an action, one is an inner belief, but they're the same thing. I mean, they're all a part of the same package. So it's just as easy to say that I'm justified by my confession of my sin as it is to say I'm justified by my faith. The problem is, what they're trying to avoid is saying, okay, if I was to do this activity, then I would be justified. And that's right. It doesn't work that way. What James is not trying to do is say, I want you guys to go out and do stuff so that you can show that you're justified. It's not that. It's not that if I see you do X, Y, and Z, you'll be justified. And if we're resisting that idea, then we should. That's not the way to think about it. I can't justify myself by going out and doing a good deed. I can't justify myself by saying, oh, I think I'll confess my sin, and then that'll justify me. Justification comes to those whose hearts are open to the truth of the gospel and the truth about their own sin and all of that by the grace of God. So if we're on that level, I can see the sort of distinction that we're making. But actually, we could say the same thing about faith. That is, it's not just the act of believing that justifies me either. Because, as James points out, the demons believe that God is one, and they shudder. I mean, it is possible for me to actually say, yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but do I believe that I am a sinner who needs to find mercy from Him? And do I believe that life in this world is nothing in comparison with the salvation that He is bringing me? No, but I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I can do that. I mean, people can actually embrace beliefs like that. So even to say I'm justified by faith, in a certain sense, is not accurate either. I'm justified as a gift of God by virtue of the fact that I am a person that He has shown mercy to and brought me to the place where I am open to the truths of God, to believe, to confess, to long for righteousness, to embrace other believers. I mean, it's all a part of the package of the things that come out of being a child of God. I don't know if that makes sense. I hope that makes sense. Long answer.
I don't remember if Ron pointed this out or not, but in that passage, the thing that makes it crystal clear that that's what James is doing is he starts off that thing by saying, if a man says he has faith, so the distinction that he's making is between the claim to faith and the reality of faith in him. That's the whole issue.
Actually, I started a conversation with David a couple of days ago about prayer and how with God writing the whole story, how it still looks like when we pray that we change God's mind or that He changes because of our prayer, or and yet at the same time that's still all a part of what was written in the story. So I think I understand that. He was talking about how it's God is anthropomorphized. Did I say that right? In the Old Testament. So we can understand, or that's one way to talk about Him in responding to our prayers. Maybe you can help me understand then at the end of James when he talks about Elijah and his prayer opening and closing the heavens from rain and how the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. It comes in that section after you lay hands on someone who is sick, or I think, I don't remember in your book how you go about this word study on weak and sick. It's been a couple of years, but how does that tie in? Maybe David or any of you. Because I'll just tack on, it seems that there's an understanding again that prayer isn't releasing magic, but what? Yeah. So what does it mean that effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much?
Right. You want me to? Okay. One thing that I think is helpful to get a little perspective on what James is doing there is to remember the story of Elijah that he's referring to. Because Elijah, in that situation, it's not that Elijah said, God has determined that there will be no rain and has decided that it will never rain, but I have got to change His mind. And he goes and prays, and ultimately he changes God's mind to bring the rain. It seems, in fact, that James is kind of taking off from what seems to be implicit in the story, that Elijah as a prophet has been told by God, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to withhold the rain. But then there is going to come a time. I'm basically giving to you. You will pray to me, send the rain, and I will send it. And he's telling them, you know, this is what's going to happen. This is what God has told me. So, on the one hand, it's not a question of changing God's mind because this is what God had said was going to happen. But it is true that in God's purposes, he has given Elijah as the prophet the dignified role of calling upon God to send the rain that he had said that he would send. So you know, they have the picture of Elijah praying and the servant keeps going to look to see if anything's changing, you know, and it's that expectation that yes, in fact, Elijah has asked and God has sent the rain. I mean, that's very clear in the story, this connection between Elijah asks for the rain and the rain comes. So I think it is important for us to make a distinction between those things that we ask for that we want, but we have no necessary knowledge whether God wants us to have those things or not, and those things that we're praying for because we know that this is what God has promised, and ultimately this is what I'm looking to him for. In that context in James, the prayer of the elders there, I would understand to be a prayer for something, we won't go into all the details there, but a prayer for something that God has promised to do. And what he's saying is, it is appropriate for you to trust God, to believe him that he will do the things that he has said he will do. And it's in that sense that he means the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. It's not, if you're a righteous man, you can change God's mind, but rather, if you're a righteous man, you trust God for the things that he has promised, and he does them. So prayer is not irrelevant in that process, because God has constructed things such that some of the things that he wants to give me as a gift come to me through my asking. Salvation is a great example of that. On the one hand, I think the Bible portrays us as the elect of God. It was God's decision that I would inherit salvation. But on the other hand, I inherit salvation because I asked for it. I mean, if I hadn't asked for it, I wouldn't have gotten it. So on my part of things, yes, it is appropriate for me to ask for those things that I want and God has promised to do. And it is also appropriate for me to ask God for those things that I want that he has not promised to do, because I see him as good and caring about me, and I will ask, like Jesus in the garden, asking God, you know, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. I don't want to do this. I would like you to get me out. But if you want me to do this, I will. Does that make sense? So I am saying, yes, it's true. He is inviting us to pray with the confidence that God does the things that he said he will do, and he is the one to go to. It can accomplish much, because God has promised to do mighty things for his people. And praying to him for those things involves great things happening. But it still doesn't really give a picture of God is sort of being driven by me. I'm changing his mind about this. I'm changing his mind about this. He was intending to go over here, but I've run him in another channel. That's not really, I don't think, the picture that emerges from Elijah. But it does emerge that it is meaningful to pray, I think.
I may misremember this, but I think the prediction that the prophecy that Elijah received was it would be without rain for a certain period of time.
Right.
It's specified. So he knows the time is up, and that's when he begins praying.
Right.
I thought I remembered it. Well, we need to go read it. I thought I remembered him just saying, and now there's going to be no rain. And then it happened, and then there would be a time. So, and then he, I mean, this was after he called down fire from heaven on mm-hmm. at the right time. But he certainly had a lot of authority as the prophet, the most outspoken prophet at that time. And God responded every time he prayed. So,
yeah, well,
go read it again.
But so you understand, in principle, I have no problem with the idea that God grants authority to people at times, in the sense that, you know, The apostles were doing miracles just as Jesus did miracles. I mean, they understood. God wants me to call on Him to do these mighty things. This is what He's doing. Not inappropriate. But since Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians that miracle working is not a gift that everyone has, it's not a principle that anyone can call on God at any time to do a miracle and He will do it. It's more, there are those times when God has said, you're a prophet, you have a job to do to show my power, and you're going to pray and big things are going to happen. But in my life, there are things that have been promised to me as a believer concerning my salvation, my sanctification, my growth in understanding, and all of those things that in the midst of the struggles of my life, I can call out to God with confidence that He will answer ultimately, because I know that this is what He wants to do. And it's right for me to call out to Him because I know that He is there and that He keeps His promises. So in a sense, I'm in the same situation as Elijah, although it has not been promised me that I can pray for the rain and make it come the way as Elijah did. I'm not a prophet, but I can pray for my sanctification with the confidence that it will come. When I feel foolish and lost, I can pray for wisdom, that God would bring me a maturity to my faith and feel confident that it will come, because this is what He's promised to do. So,
would you say then that God has chosen one of the ways to bring about His purposes is when we come to Him in prayer?
Yes, I think so. I picture this continuum. If you picture, God could have run the world. Now, okay, imagine with me, I know some of you don't buy the picture of the sovereignty of God that we have around here, and some of you do perhaps, but just imagine with me, suppose for the sake of argument that it's true, that God is completely sovereign, and everything in the world ultimately is a reflection of this story that He's telling. Even in that situation, He could have run the world anywhere along this spectrum. On this side, it's everything that happens in the world, I, God, do directly. I listen to nobody. I answer nobody's prayers. Nobody accomplishes anything but me. Somebody comes along and says, God, please do this. He says, forget it. I already know what I'm doing. I'm going to do it that way. Go away. He could have done that. He also could have run the world such that He is totally sovereign, but every single thing that happens in the entire world happens because some human being prayed for it to happen. There's a human being praying for that raindrop to come down, and there's a human being praying for that raindrop to come down. And every single thing, that bug just landed on that leaf because some human being prayed for it to happen. That could be true as well. He could have run the world that way, but I don't think He did. And He didn't run it that other way. So the truth is somewhere in between. That in fact, God at times brings about His wishes through answering the prayers of His people. But sometimes He brings about His wishes by ignoring the prayers of His people. His people say, I want this, and He says, I'm sorry, I know better. And sometimes He brings about His wishes where nobody has prayed about it because they didn't even know that they should have been praying about that, but He knew that it needed to happen and He did it anyway. So where we're left then, the model I have is just a very simple analogy to a parent and a child. My child comes to me asking for things. And I love my child, so sometimes I give them what they're asking for. And sometimes I realize they have a lesson that they need to learn here. They need to learn to make some money on their own instead of just getting it or whatever. And so I say no. But it's not because I don't care about them. It's because I recognize that it's not going to be good for them. For me, they think it's good for them to get what they're asking for, but I know that it's not. And there are many things that I do for them that they never ask me about and don't even know that I'm doing because I care for them. I think that's our model with God. He's taken care of us in ways we don't even know, and sometimes we ask for things that we want but we shouldn't have, and He says no. But sometimes we have that opportunity to ask Him for those things which He knows, in fact, are what He wants us to have, and to experience Him being gracious to us and responding. We don't have any assurance that we're always going to get what we want, but we have the assurance that He is a loving parent who hears us and is looking out for us. That's how I think about it.